Hello and welcome back to the Existential Echo Chamber podcast. I'm going to be continuing reading blog post today. So for those of you who are not aware, while this podcast is going to be a traditional podcast, I'm going to have interviews with people. We're going to talk about movies, pop culture, politics, sports, all the sorts of things that we all like to talk about in our daily lives. The reason I am starting with all of the sort of heavy religious philosophical stuff up front is because I have a blog called The Existential Echo Chamber, and I have promised some of my readers that I would, when I started my podcast, record the blog posts up front so that they could catch up to the blog in an easier format. Maybe they don't have time to sit down and read, but they would like to listen to it while they're in the car or at the gym or whatever. So that's sort of what we've been doing. If you've been listening, thank you for listening, especially if you're new, if you're not from the blog and you're listening, thank you for sticking with us. That's awesome. I hope you're interested in these sorts of things, because even as we make our transition, I think it's fair to say that the Existential Echo Chamber will always be a podcast that is really grounded in asking big picture questions about life, no matter what we're talking about. So if this is your thing, if people talking to each other, hashing out ideas and trying to discover what is true and what is right and what is useful is your cup of tea, then stick with us, because I think you will get something out of the podcast. So continuing on, we are going to be reading a post today. It's from April the 12th. So this was actually the follow-up off of my Good Friday post. This was actually the Easter post. I published this on Easter this past year, and the post is entitled Resurrecting Jesus, the Birth of Christianity. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Luke 24, 1 through 5. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 2, 32 and 36. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20. Easter is not merely the day that the early followers of Jesus marked as the day which God raised Jesus from the dead. It is the day that Christianity was born. It is the pivotal linchpin in history at which time followers of Jesus began the process of transforming the religious teachings of Jesus into an entirely new faith about Jesus. The belief in the resurrection changed everything. It forced the followers of Jesus to reconsider all that had happened during his life and ministry. It became readily apparent that a new perspective would be needed in order to properly contextualize the resurrection and make it square up with their previously established apocalyptic expectations. The early theological developments that emerge from the disciples' belief in the resurrection are directly responsible for the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is the divine Son of God, sent to earth to die for the sins of the world. Without the resurrection, Jesus passes from history, a minor blip on almost nobody's radar. In fact, without the story of Christ's resurrection, It's no stretch to suggest none of us today would ever have even heard of him. Of all the ideas from early apocalyptic Jewish thinking, this one belief that Jesus of Nazareth came back to life 3 days after his execution at the hands of Rome turned Western civilization on its head. I am not going to spend a ton of time trying to persuade anyone that Jesus died and stayed dead. The entirety of the Christian faith rests on the assumption that he, in some sense, has risen. Instead, I will briefly offer some alternative explanations of what happened after Jesus died that have been posited by scholars of early Christianity from a historical academic perspective, and comment on whether or not I personally find any of them plausible. Near the conclusion of the post, I will provide my own personal view on whether or not Jesus was resurrected. In the interest of brevity, I will begin this discussion now. So virtually all scholars will agree on the following three events as probably being historically accurate. Number one, Jesus of Nazareth was executed during the week of Passover sometime around the year 30 of the Common Era. His execution was carried out under the order of Judean governor Pontius Pilate on charges of sedition and treason. He most likely earned these charges by being understood by his enemies as claiming to be the Messiah, which meant he was claiming to be the King of Israel. Number two, within a very, very short period of time, possibly as early as 3 days, but possibly a few weeks or months later, the 3 days is likely a reference to a passage in the Old Testament that later Christians extrapolated to try to bolster their argument that there was evidence for a crucified and resurrected Messiah retroactively in the Old Testament. But some of his closest followers came to believe that Jesus, very quickly after he died, had been raised from the dead. It is worth noting that traditions of an empty tomb are not universally considered to be accurate or even plausible historically for a number of reasons. Chief among them, that those stories seem to have circulated many years after the fact, and we have no evidence that they originate from any of the people who knew Jesus. Furthermore, nobody came to believe Jesus was raised from the dead because of an empty tomb. They came to believe Jesus was raised from the dead because somebody claimed to have seen him alive after the crucifixion. So who were these people? Peter? Mary? John? His brother James? Somebody else? All of them? These are not questions history can provide a real answer to. My money is on Mary and Peter, but it honestly doesn't matter. Number three. Sometime shortly after the followers of Jesus began preaching his resurrection, in response to this belief, some believers began to understand Jesus as having been divine. The apocalyptic and Christological implications of the belief in Christ's resurrection will be the subject of a later post. Not surprisingly, the notion that Jesus came back from the dead does not typically make the historian's list of overwhelmingly agreed upon probable events. So you might now be wondering, what do secular academics propose as alternative explanations for what happened to Jesus of Nazareth after his crucifixion? There have been many theories put forward. Some may seem far-fetched if you've never considered them, but do try to keep in mind that none of them appeal to the miraculous and are, by definition, more empirically plausible than the supernatural resurrection of a dead body. I will focus on three of these scholarly hypotheses. Theory number one, somebody lied. Who lied? Who all was in on it? Who knows? Would it matter? Did somebody lie and genuinely convince the other disciples? Did Peter's pants catch a blaze like he was wearing gasoline-soaked underwear in the middle of an Australian forest fire? The more cynical academics would simply chalk this whole story up to the old adage of famed television diagnostician House, everybody lies. for my devout readers, allow me to put your mind at ease a bit. This is not an extraordinarily popular view among academics, even non-Christians. It's overly simplistic, and it defies logic on a number of levels. I don't really think it's worth time dissecting in this post, but suffice it to say that for me personally, I think this theory that somebody just lied and convinced everyone else utterly fails to be a compelling explanation for the belief in Christ's resurrection. So, theory number two, somebody stole the body. So, according to this theory, some mysterious figure, possibly apostles and some sort of wild variation on the first theory, somehow, some way, absconded with the body of Jesus, and the absence of his body kickstarted the whole affair. This view is likewise exceedingly problematic for two major reasons. Number one, the disciples all fled. Nobody saw Jesus get crucified, let alone where his body ended up. The stories of his mother, the beloved disciple, and some of the other women following him everywhere and staying with him to the very end so they could be given charge of his body is a later tradition that defies historical context. There's absolutely no evidence that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in Jerusalem when Jesus died. And the Synoptic Gospels make it clear that the disciples all fled. In fact, both scripturally and historically, it's most likely that they fled home to Galilee immediately upon his arrest. Even if some of them did hang out in Jerusalem, even if Mary was in Jerusalem because of Passover, there's no evidence that she was a witness and that she hung out at the crucifixion. So nobody knew where he was buried. There is also no convincing motive for the disciples stealing his body. The Jews asked Pilate to place a guard in front of the tomb in Matthew's gospel, but that is a literary element deployed by the author of Matthew's gospel to address skeptical claims that his body was probably stolen by disciples. That almost certainly does not reflect a historical concern on the part of the Jewish opponents of Jesus, or anyone else for that matter, because there simply was no expectation of Jesus coming back from the dead. The many predictions of his death and resurrection found throughout our gospel narratives are literary creations of the gospel writers who benefited from the gift of hindsight, not authentic recordings of the teachings of Jesus. Likewise, nobody else would have had motive to steal the body of a peasant trader from the backwaters of Galilee either. From the blunt perspective of history, Jesus was a nobody to all but his closest band of followers. And the other reason why the idea that somebody simply stole his body doesn't add up historically is somewhat less obvious, but equally compelling. Jesus might never have been buried to begin with. Historians of ancient Rome have researched Roman methods of execution, and one view that has gained traction over the past several decades is the idea that Romans often left the bodies of crucified insurgents to rot on the cross as a warning to passersby not to challenge the might of the emperor. Jesus, like virtually all victims of crucifixion, was hung on a cross that was elevated on a hill just outside the city in full view of a major road where passersby could gawk at the condemned. This furthered the humiliation of the political insurgent and motivated other potential zealots to think twice about their treasonous political aims. Often the dead bodies would be left to decompose in the scorching Palestinian heat and to be devoured by birds and other wild animals. And even if Jesus were to have been buried, it's more historically plausible that he would have been tossed into a common grave with a number of other bodies of recently executed political enemies of Rome. I personally am not sure what happened to the body of Jesus, but I don't think it matters. Nobody came to believe in the resurrection because of an empty tomb. This is an important point to repeat. That was most likely an apologetic tactic of later followers of Jesus, which was emphasized by the historically unlikely tradition of Joseph of Arimathea. The earliest followers of Jesus, who knew him personally, came to believe he had been raised from the dead because somebody claimed to have actually seen him alive, not because his body was missing. An empty tomb simply proves that a tomb is empty, not that someone came back from the dead. Theory number three. Somebody saw something, and it convinced them that Jesus was alive. And they, in turn, convinced others. This, to me, is the simplest and most plausible explanation. If you're familiar with the philosophical principle of Occam's razor, which asserts that the best way to solve a problem is by finding a solution that offers the fewest additional assumptions, I personally believe that this theory represents the best fit. Christians often argue that a literal, physical, factual resurrection of Jesus reflects Occam's razor. The problem with this logic is that a dead body returning to life is not, in fact, a simple explanation, devoid of too many assumptions. As I will discuss in a later post, the belief in the resurrection, in fact, necessitated a wide variety of assumptions that eventually became part of Christian dogma. But if we just look at this story in its absolute simplest form, option number three provides the best explanation for why people began to believe Jesus had returned to life, precisely because it answers the question in the simplest possible way. Why did the disciples claim to have seen Jesus after his death? Probably because somebody saw somebody or something that they believed was Jesus. Now, was this a vision? A dream? Hallucination? Epileptic fit? Mistaken identity? I'm not sure we can know the answer to that, but none of these ideas are any less plausible than a dead person returning to life. These are documented phenomena that happen all the time. When somebody we love passes away, it is the rule, rather than the exception, that people experience vivid dreams about them. People the world over report seeing ghosts of loved ones in the wake of their deaths. Some people hallucinate. Psychologists would offer that these experiences are more likely to occur during periods of great emotional duress when a loved one is weighing heavily on your mind. It is human nature to assign meaning to such experiences, to take them as signs, omens, or messages to interpret. And to be clear, it need not have been many people. If Peter sincerely believed he saw Jesus, I do not believe he would have had a lot of trouble convincing others. Likewise, if John or Mary claimed to have seen Christ, at least some of the group would have been inclined to believe. However, some followers of Jesus probably didn't believe the rumor that he had been raised from the dead. In fact, our earliest traditions tell us that not everybody was convinced. The story of Doubting Thomas is a literary response to a widely known tradition that some of the disciples were skeptical of the claims that Jesus had been raised. Likewise, the stories of Jesus eating with his followers and asking them to touch his hands and see that he is really there in the flesh reflect the gospel writers' attempts at rebutting critics who claimed that the disciples were just telling ghost stories or that Jesus had only been raised spiritually, which was a popular belief among some early Christian communities. So what do I personally think? Allow me to briefly summarize my own conclusions before I wrap up the post. As indicated above, I personally accept theory number three as being most representative of what probably happened. If I had to guess, I would say that both Mary Magdalene and Peter were involved somehow in convincing the earliest followers of Jesus that he had been raised from the dead. The traditions about the early sightings of Jesus after his death nearly all implicate Mary Magdalene in some form or another. Her impact on the spread of the belief in Christ's resurrection may be the key reason why her name was passed down through tradition and later preserved in the gospel record. At least, that's a far more likely reason why history remembers her than Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code thesis that she was married to Jesus. As for Peter, he is the disciple who is reported to have been Christ's right-hand man, the guy who Jesus thought of as his second in command. His Hand of the King, to make a Game of Thrones reference, if you will. Scholars do think Peter probably really did deny Jesus and flee. The chief reason being that it's an ancient and widely attested tradition that isn't likely an idea which later Christians would have had motive to invent. Much like the story of Judas betraying Jesus to the authorities, it's embarrassing. What kind of leader was Jesus if all of his friends betrayed him and fled at the first sign of real trouble? Theologians, of course, given the hindsight of belief in the resurrection, have offered plenty of answers to that problem. But it's still embarrassing. And that embarrassment must have translated for the historical Peter as intense guilt, anguish, and grief. In the clutch, he failed. In Christ's time of need, when it really mattered, Peter had let him down. All the disciples had. He probably spent days agonizing over every moment, wishing, hoping, praying he could have done something different. To be given a second chance. I can't imagine his pain. I can't imagine the feeling of defeat they all must have felt. They had lived with, dined with, and traveled with the Messiah. Jesus had been the one who came to herald the end, and it wasn't supposed to end like this. God was supposed to have intervened. Jesus was supposed to be king. Peter and his fellow apostles were supposed to be ruling at Christ's side, representing the restored tribes of Israel and God's kingdom. The public execution of Jesus had made a mockery of all they had held most dear and sacred. They were utterly lost, defeated, scattered, and without hope or purpose. But what if Mary, or perhaps Peter, saw something? What if Peter had a dream, a vision, a ghost sighting, a hallucination, or even a case of mistaking an actual human being for Jesus, and whatever he experienced convinced him that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and his excitement prompted him to share this story with his friends? What if somebody else had also been dreaming of Jesus at the same time? What if multiple people in multiple locations, in their grief, had experienced something they interpreted in their own way to be a sign from God that Jesus had been raised and exalted to heaven and would soon return to bring the kingdom? What if these individual experiences were shared with one another and became responsible for a renewed sense of hope in the community of Christ's early followers? This is where I believe our old pal, cognitive dissonance, takes the stage once more. You may recall that in an earlier post, I argued that many scholars believe that the best explanation for the emergence of monotheism in the era after the Jewish exile in Babylon is a psychological phenomenon called cognitive dissonance. I won't totally be repeating myself here, but essentially, for those who don't know, cognitive dissonance is a common occurrence in which all people, and it happens whenever, it's a common occurrence for all people, and it happens whenever the way we see the world is fundamentally changed in such a way that causes us great stress or mental and emotional anguish. As a result, our brains resort to an evolutionary defense mechanism called confirmation bias that allows us to reconceptualize this challenging series of events in such a way that makes it seem as if we were right all along, or perhaps even more right than we previously suspected. This is an automatic process that happens in normal human brains all of the time in ways big and small. None of us are immune to this process, and it is greatly exacerbated by times of unexpected tragedy. Cognitive dissonance, accompanied by its tag-along partner confirmation bias, is responsible for a great number of problems in the world, especially our responses to political and religious upheaval. I would offer that much like the captive Jews in Babylon, who, when faced with a choice of either accepting that Yahweh had been killed and their religion was pointless, or reinterpreting their catastrophic defeat into a victory somehow, chose the latter, so did the earlier followers of Jesus. When confronted with the choice between accepting the utter destruction of everything they had come to believe in versus finding a new way of interpreting their experiences. I am not suggesting anybody simply made the story of the resurrection up, and you should not mistake any of this as evidence of intentional deceit or malevolence on the part of the followers of Jesus. On the contrary, this effort is automatic and quite sincere. I genuinely believe that cognitive dissonance and confirmation bias not only explain the origin of belief in a single God to begin with, but also the belief that God had raised Jesus from the dead. If these forces are responsible for jump-starting monotheism in general, why couldn't they have provided an origin for Christianity? I want to make an editorial comment here. When I say it's responsible for the creation of monotheism, I'm talking about the switch from monolatry to monotheism in relation to the ancient Jews specifically. I am not an expert on where Zoroastrians might have gotten their monotheistic ideas, and there is some evidence that they were monotheistic before the Jews were. Confirmation bias is our brain's natural defense mechanism, and it's designed to alleviate the stress caused by cognitive dissonance. Sometimes it causes us to explain away, rationalize, or justify situations and events that we probably shouldn't try to spin to our advantage. And often it causes us to double down on the very same false beliefs and assumptions that led us into trouble in the first place. It can be a very good thing, however. It allows us to get out of bed in the morning and overcome obstacles. It also provides us hope that something better is around the corner, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And at the end of the day, Easter is about hope above all, isn't it? Hope that there is something greater than our defeats. Hope that there is something more to life than our suffering. I believe that when the disciples were faced with a choice between despair, fear, and anger, or faith, hope, and love, they chose the bright side. And I think they chose correctly. Their story would go on to change the world we live in forever, and for good. It inspires billions the world over to this day. It helps us to realize, as my last post suggested, not just that dragons exist, but that they can be defeated. The resurrection is a call to action, to get up and keep moving. There is work to do on earth to help alleviate suffering, regardless of whether there is a pot of gold awaiting us at the end of the rainbow. The resurrection story represents the second chance that Peter sought, the redemption that all of us so desperately long for from time to time. Jesus may not have emerged from the ash heap of history, but Christ certainly did. And his story will endure for as long as humanity longs for hope, for a goal to strive towards, a standard or ideal to emulate. And in emulating his sacrifice, maybe, just maybe, we can one day help create the better world he so longed for. Be of good cheer, friends. His message of hope and redemption has indeed overcome the world. His sacrifice overcame death, and his legacy inspires us all to do more, to be better, to fight to alleviate the suffering of others, and in so doing, make the world a better place. In life, he was rejected and defeated. In death, he became Earth's mightiest hero. Jesus changed the world. And you can too.